Will you pray with me, please? Oh God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of each of our hearts be found acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Sometimes in life, things don't turn out exactly the way that you expected they would. For example, this year, my wife Amy and I decided it was time to upgrade the lights on our Christmas tree. We had several strands that were old with burned out bulbs. So I went to the store and discovered a new technology called LED bulbs that burn far less hot than the old style bulbs, use less electricity, but I did not know they produce much more light. So if you come and sit by our tree this year, you might want to wear sunblock and sunglasses because we are making the season bright at the Bear House. Sometimes things don't turn out exactly how we would envision they would, and sometimes it's something trivial, like, I mean, truly crazy bright Christmas lights. Sometimes it's far more serious. My best friend I met when I was in middle school, we were best men in each other's weddings. Just a few months ago, he was anticipating a joyful holiday season with his wife and two teenage children. He went for his routine physical shortly before Thanksgiving, and that led to some more tests. And long story short, Thursday, he underwent 6 hours of colon cancer surgery. Surgery went well, but the road before him in the new year looks nothing like the one he envisioned just a few months ago. Sometimes that happens. Sometimes reality doesn't match up with our expectations. Things don't turn out the way we thought they would. Sometimes life turns on a dime. And that causes us to be uncertain about our future and to be gripped by fear. And so for us as people of faith, when that happens, when reality and expectations do not meet, when things don't turn out the way we thought they would about things that really matter, it can cause us to be a little frightened. It can cause us to wonder, where is God in the middle of all of this? So the story before us this morning involves a man who had a plan. A man who had a picture in his mind about how his life was going to go. And then life happened, quite literally. And his plans were erased like a blackboard and had to be reworked from scratch. In most of our English Bibles, there's a subheadline that appears before today's passage, and the subheadline is this. It says, "The Birth of Jesus the Messiah." But if you're anticipating a story this morning about an inn and a manger and some shepherds, well, you need to come back Saturday, because we're going to read that story from Luke's Gospel. We're reading, beginning today and for the rest of this winter and spring, from the Gospel according to Matthew. And in his telling of the story of the birth of Jesus, Matthew focuses his attention on a man by the name of Joseph. So I invite you to listen now for a word from God from the Gospel of Matthew, beginning at in chapter 1, verse 18. "Now the birth of Jesus the Messiah took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been engaged to Joseph, but before they lived together, Mary was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Her husband, Joseph, being a righteous man and unwilling to expose her to public disgrace, planned to dismiss her quietly. But just when he had resolved to do this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. For the child conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you are to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' All this took place to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet. 'Look, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall name him Emmanuel,' which means 'God is with us.' When Joseph awoke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took Mary as his wife, but had no marital relations with her until she had borne a son. And he named him Jesus." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Joseph had an expectation of what his life was going to be like. He was engaged to marry, but in those days and in that culture, engagements didn't look like they do in our modern culture, you know, where boy meets girl, they fall in love, he buys a ring, pops a question, and they begin planning their dream wedding on Instagram and make a not webpage. Y'all know what I'm talking about. In those days and in that culture, a wedding was a contractual arrangement made between two families in which family status and economics played a pivotal role. So when it came to Joseph and Mary's engagement, it was not a private matter, but rather a public one between two families made in view of a large community. So Joseph had a vision of how this was going to go, and then life happened. Matthew tells us before they lived together, that is before their marriage contract could be solemnized and consummated, Mary was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And in those days and in that culture, unexpected pregnancy was not a private matter, but it was a public one. And Joseph would have been well within his rights to break off the engagement. And in fact, the law of Deuteronomy said that Joseph would have been within his rights to have Mary stoned in the public square as an adulteress. And we can only speculate about what Joseph's reaction was when he learned this news about this pregnancy. Was he hurt? Was he confused? Was he angry? Maybe some combination of all three, who knows? But one thing I think we can be certain of is that he had a plan. And then life happened, and that led him into grief. Almost certainly he was grieved, because he knew that his future would look nothing like what he had envisioned. When Matthew does tell us that Joseph was a righteous man, and so he decided he wouldn't kick up a fuss or expose Mary to public shame, he would let her go quietly and deal with his grief on his own. In my own practice of ministry, in my own life, I have learned that despite what Rabbi Kubler-Ross says, there's more than five stages of grief, and they don't all happen in a linear fashion. Sometimes they happen all at once. Grief affects people in different ways at different times. But one thing that seems to me to be a universal experience of grief is it makes a person experiencing grief tired. I mean, deeply, deeply fatigued. And such was the case with Joseph. His heart soaked in grief, Joseph fell into a deep sleep, Matthew tells us. And at some point during the night, perhaps at a point when the dark was the deepest, perhaps at a point in the night when the grief was the heaviest, came a voice. Joseph, son of David. Joseph, son of David. Now, I know some of y'all are really into genealogy. Some of you have told me. Some of y'all are, what, fifth generation worshipers in this faith community. Genealogy was a big deal for Matthew, too. In fact, if you look in your Bible just before today's passage, Matthew gives a full genealogy of Jesus. And according to Matthew, David was Joseph's 13th great-grandfather, on his father's side. If you've worshipped with us this fall, you know we talk some about King David. King David was remembered as the greatest king to rule over ancient Israel. David is the one who's remembered who gathered these 12 tribes into one unified nation. David's the one who brought the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. It was David who, the scripture says, was a man after God's own heart. And we read about David, and we know David was not without sin and shortcoming. But we also know that God made a promise to David that David's descendant would rule over Israel forever. And of his kingdom, there would be no end. So just file that away as we go through reading Matthew this winter and spring. Joseph, son of David, the messenger, calls out into this grief-stricken darkness. Joseph, son of David, remember who and whose you are. You are part of a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. And then the angel gives the most common four-word imperative phrase in all of Scripture, the most common commandment, the most common four-word imperative phrase. We read it from Genesis to Revelation and back again. Four words: do not be afraid. Or if you prefer the two-word King James Version, fear not. Do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. For the child conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you are to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Into the darkest part of the night, into the deepest part of the grief, the voice of God calls out, "Do not be afraid." Well, here's the truth about me, my friend. I've got a long list of things about which I am afraid. Some of them are trivial and silly. Y'all didn't know this, but there used to be a little spider who lived right here on the front of this microphone. Thank you, Lee, for killing it today. Some of the things I'm afraid of are far more serious. And I imagine you're just the same. I imagine time would not permit us to sit down and list out all of the things about which we are fearful these days. I wonder, though, if part of what we're afraid of, at least, is that deep down we're afraid that our hopes for ourselves and those whom we love will not be realized. I wonder if part of what we're afraid of is that the plans that we have made might get disrupted or delayed or destroyed even by events beyond our control. It is perfectly okay to admit that you are afraid, my friend. Joseph was frightened. Mary was afraid. The shepherds, we'll hear on Saturday night, were terrified. Feeling afraid is not a sign that you are unfaithful. Feeling afraid is not a sign that you are a coward. It's a natural part of the human experience. So the good news of the gospel is the God that we worship and serve, the God we proclaim, the God whose incarnation we mark this season, is known by the name Emmanuel, which means God is with us. And that's what we proclaim in this season, friends. The incarnation we mark this season is a faith claim about the nature of God. The incarnation claims that God is not sitting off far off in the heavens, somewhere far beyond the James Webb telescope can reach, removed from our everyday lives, removed from our everyday hopes and fears. The claim that we make this season is that God is with us. Nearly 500 years ago, in the 1500s, during a time of great political controversy, in economic uncertainty, a time of theological confusion, a time when much of the world was dealing with still the after effects of a deadly pandemic, some followers of Jesus who lived near the town of Heidelberg, Germany, decided to write a catechism. A catechism is a set of questions and answers. They wrote it in hopes that it would provide some comfort and clarity for people of faith who were trying to make their way forward with chaos all around them. They wrote 129 questions and answers in the Heidelberg Catechism. And the first one they wrote, the very first one, says this: "What's your only comfort in life and in death? What is your only comfort in life and in death?" And they answered it this way. They said, "My only comfort in life and in death is that I belong not to myself, but body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ." Just a few minutes ago, we celebrated the sacrament of baptism. When we baptize, we're making a faith claim, namely that we are not our own. Baby Peter does not ultimately belong to Margaret, and Ben, or to the Davis family. Baby Peter does not belong ultimately to the First Presbyterian Church of Athens, or to any other entity that might want to lay a claim on him. Baby Peter doesn't ultimately even belong to himself. He belongs body and soul, in life and in death, to his faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And so do you, my friend. So do you. See, the promise of baptism is that in the darkest part of the night, God is with you. The promise of baptism is that in the deepest part of the grief, God is with you. Do not be afraid. Some centuries later, also in Germany, a pastor went to hear an up-and-coming politician speak in his town. Politician's name was Adolf Hitler, and when the pastor got home, his wife asked him what he thought of Mr. Hitler's speech, and the pastor said, "I've come to the conclusion that that is a very frightened man." Do not be afraid. Remember who and whose you are. Know that when your plans get disrupted or detoured or even destroyed, even then, God is with you. Friends, there is much chaos and confusion and pain in our world today. The hopes and fears of all the years are ever on our minds. So we need to hear again the angel call to us, heirs of the covenant through Jesus Christ, don't be afraid. Remember who and whose you are. You are a chosen people, a holy nation, a royal priesthood, the child whose birth we mark this season. His name is Jesus. And he will save his people from their sins. And because of his life and his ministry and his death and his resurrection, there's no sin that's beyond God's forgiving. There's no hurt that's beyond God's healing. There's no death that's beyond God's resurrecting. Because in life and in death, we belong, body and soul, to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Look. Look, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call him Emmanuel, which means God is with us. Thanks be to God. Amen.